Okay. Today's Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 29, from verse 1 to verse 14. And that's on page 576 of your Red Pew Bibles. Shall we pray before we read? Lord God, this is an ancient book written to a people a very long time ago in a very different time to ours. But we pray that as we read these words and as we hear the sermon from them this morning, that their truth and their relevance to us would be brought home. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 29, starting at verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry person dreams of eating, but awakens still hungry. As when a thirsty person dreams of drinking, but awakens faint and thirsty still. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I can't, it is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish."
Conversation. Look forward to being able to continue that after we finish up with church. There'll be more opportunity over coffee to be able to have a chat with one another. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 29 again. So if you want to open that, I'll pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering as your people this morning under your word. As we read it, we ask that you would help make that clear to us, that you'd help the communication be clear, and also that you'd help us to be able to truly hear it and understand it so that our hearts would take in its message and that there'd be change by it. We ask for this grace by your Spirit. Amen. So have you ever had a big problem or issue or circumstance in your life that has caused you to go to rather persistent prayer? Earlier this year, I had my final ordination exams, and that was one of those times for me. People kept telling me, "You'll be right, it'll be easy, you'll definitely pass, no problems at all," which is really encouraging, but at the same time also does ramp up the pressure in case you have a bad day and happen to fail. So you lay awake in bed at night wondering what would happen to my job here if I failed that exam. Or how am I going to tell my friends and family who already have their flights booked that things aren't actually going to happen the way they're supposed to. These things keep us up in the middle of the night, and they drive us to prayer, praying to God to help us in that particular circumstance, to help us out. Seems trivial now, having had that event passed, but at the time, that's a very real and urgent need that you pray about. So what are the things going on in your life at the moment that keep you up awake at night? What are the things that you're just trying to get through, that you just want to survive? Perhaps your life would be okay if your work wasn't so stressful and your life wasn't so busy. Perhaps you're a young parent and your life would be okay if your kids would just sleep a little bit more than what they do. Perhaps you have some financial pressures at the moment and life would be okay if you just would manage to get them under control and didn't have to worry about them so much. Or perhaps your stresses are relational and life would be okay if your relationship with your mum or your spouse or your boss wasn't so toxic. These are the things that keep us awake at night, that keep us awake at 2 a.m. or at 5 a.m. Things that threaten to rob us of our happiness or rob us of our joy. Things that disrupt our lives. And it's often during these times we turn to God in earnest prayer, asking for Him to be able to come and rescue us from that situation. One of the great things about the Bible is that God actually allows us to see other people's lives and situations in a way that we don't get to see ourselves. From the historical distance that we have from them, we can look at their lives and ask questions like, is that the big problem that's going on in their life, or is it something else? We have a perspective that we don't have on our own lives. We see their lives as they really are, with their struggles and with their doubts, with their failures, with their lack of understanding to what God is doing. And we also see God as He really is, showing grace and patience again, and working in their lives to solve not only the problems that they know about, but also the deeper issues as well. And when we see those things from that distance in the Bible, then we're ready to be able to actually look at our own lives and see the things that might be underlying the problems that we see on the surface. And then actually have the confidence to allow God to not only deal with the things we know about, but also those deeper issues as well. Today we look at Isaiah and look at some issues that Judah had. They were in desperate need of rescue. And it's my hope and it's my prayer that as we do, we'll actually see ourselves with the same sort of needs of rescue. This brings us to our first point this morning, quite simply the need of rescue. Judah stands in desperate need of being rescued. The historical circumstance is the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC by the Assyrians, an event we're going to unpack in a bit more detail next week with Des as we look at the historical stuff associated with that. For today, Isaiah is just trying to communicate the principles associated for God's people in these sort of events, rather than focusing on the particular disaster itself. But let's have a bit of a look at that as we turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David has settled. Add year to year and let the cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar herd. I will encamp around you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers. I will set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your voice will become ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. God is coming in certain judgment against Judah and against Jerusalem, which is Ariel in this case. The people will be brought low. They're going to be humbled. Their social status is going to be significantly reduced. Their both their national and their personal strength will be sapped. God's judgment has come upon them, and they will be destroyed if they're not rescued. Now, as we saw last year in Job very clearly, not every difficulty or circumstance we face in our lives is a direct result of personal or national sin. It might be, as in the case of Judah, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. In either case, though, all the things that come upon us in our lives come at both the sovereign and the loving hand of God. He is in complete control of everything that goes on. He's not surprised by it, and nothing actually happens to our lives without his permission. And that means that regardless of what the circumstances, the problems that you face are, these same things that Isaiah is talking to the people of Judah about today will also apply to us. The same principles are true. Judah finds itself oppressed. But God, as he always does, comes again with his word of rescue. We have a look at verse 5. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. The immense hordes that are stretched out before the people and Judah will be swiftly and easily dealt with by God. Just like it's very easy to blow away flour from a benchtop and it's gone. Not that I ever do that in my house. But just like it's easy to blow it away and it's gone, that's how easy it is for God to deal with this immensely powerful army and enemy that faces Judah. This stuff is easy for God to deal with. He is in complete control over his entire creation. He has fire and windstorms and thunderstorms and earthquakes at his disposal. God's people might be humbled, but he never leaves them to total destruction. It is also true that God is sovereign over all the things that keep you awake at night. God knows about them, and he is able to deal with them. So I encourage you to cry out to God in the midst of those circumstances. Pray with desperation and the knowledge that he can deal with it as easy as you can blow flour off of a benchtop. He's powerful enough to act. Time and time again in my life, God has proven himself to be both interested and able to act in the things that are difficult and in the circumstances that I face. That doesn't mean that he always answers them in the speed or in the way that I'd like him to. That's actually been proven for me in the last couple of days. But he is powerful enough to act, and the cross shows that he cares. And this is very helpful for us to understand, as particularly as Spurgeon explains. God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And if we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. The things you're going through may not make sense in the particular moment you're in. So when you're laid low and when you are sapped with energy, when you're desperate, pour out your heart to God, knowing that he can act and that he does care, trusting in his wisdom and in his kindness. This brings us to our second point this morning, the deeper need of rescue. God is not only interested in the particular circumstances of our lives, but interested in the condition of our hearts as well. What happened after I finished my exams? I was glad. I was thankful for a few moments. And then I went on living like not much had actually changed. the prayer in that case dropped off significantly. As we're going to see in the life of Judah, a historical deliverance or rescue by God, no matter how great and incredible, is no guarantee that people's hearts will actually be changed. The pressure might be off, but the same things that Isaiah has been talking to the people about, the people of Judah about, the things that they've been too blind to see and too deaf to hear, will actually remain. Let's have a look at verse 9. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's message was to go to a people who would be ever hearing but never understanding. A people who would be ever seeing but never perceiving because their hearts were so hard towards God. They were people that refused to respond to Him. Isaiah had this message for them, a message of like a call to repentance. But verse 10 shows us that that call's gone unheard. A deep sleep has come over the people. My kids, when they're really properly asleep, don't wake up. I could put a lawnmower or a power tool or a vacuum cleaner just outside their room and they don't wake up because they're deeply in sleep. Something very similar happens for the people of Israel, people of Judah here. No matter what God does amongst them, no matter how much noise he makes, they are in a deep sleep and they're not going to wake up. They will not respond. Now, these people aren't pagans. They call themselves God's people. They belong to his people. They do worship things. But as we look at them again, as we get to look at them from a distance, we can see that their hearts are far from God. Read from verse 13. This is what the Lord says about these people. The people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught. They remain very religious. But the true reality behind it has vanished. These are people that say the right things. And they do the right things. It's just that the heart reality is not there. Their hearts are not in it. We do this stuff all the time, don't we? I keep the speed limit, not because I care primarily about my own safety or care primarily about the other people's safety on the road. It's that I'm too tight to pay the fine if I get caught. I do the action, but my heart is not in it. On the outside, it looks exactly the same. But on the inside, I resent driving down the road at 50 k's an hour when I'm late for a meeting. The action is there, but the heart is not. That's why Jesus quotes this same passage against the Pharisees. They did lots of good-looking stuff, lots of religious stuff, and they thought they did it for God. But as we can see from a distance, their hearts are a long way from God. They've completely missed Him. This is a great risk for us too, isn't it, as God's people? God has rescued many of us from difficulties or pressures or stresses that we've faced. And yet when the pressure is gone, our hearts remain unchanged towards Him. Even this year, for Haley and I, we've had some things that we've prayed very desperately to God about. And after He's answered those prayers, after a brief period of gratefulness and thankfulness, As I look at my own life, I don't necessarily love God more. I don't hate sin more than what I did before. And if it's possible for God to deliver Judah from this great horde of armies and deliver them time and time again and still have them hard-hearted towards him, surely that's possible for us as well, isn't it? Why is it that we do the things that we do here? Have our hearts become far from God? Is the content of our prayers primarily about the circumstances of our lives and not about our fervent desire to love God more or to hate sin more? Things with far more significant eternal ramifications. They're tough questions, aren't they? I had to stop when I was writing this in my office and say, Father, forgive me for letting things that are important trump things that are eternally critical. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for praying about the particular circumstances of your life. You have a Heavenly Father that loves you and loves to hear those things. But I want to encourage you not to neglect the condition of your hearts as well. Pray about the condition of your hearts also. Remember those things as well. Even as a Christian who God has been growing and maturing and teaching for years, I still realize that I need rescue. I need rescue from the circumstances of my life, and I need rescue from the cold condition of my heart, because I still love sin too much, and my heart is still scarily cold towards God. I'm a man in need of rescue. This brings us to our third point today, the God who rescues. The God who loves Judah, even though they seem to not get what he's saying to them, even though they continue to turn their back on him. The God who loves Judah is going to do another wonderful thing. Let's have a look at verse 14. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And then down to verse 18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. There's another marvelous work of God that's going to occur. Something even more wonderful than the delivery of his people from a mighty army that stands before them. God is going to deal with their wisdom and their intelligence, with their hearts and with their minds, as he breaks into the lives of these hard-hearted people, giving them ears that can finally hear his word, and eyes that are no longer in a fog but can see the work that God is doing in the world. This is the rescue that I constantly need. And it's a rescue that comes through the cross. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The cross is the ultimate place where we are either hardened in rebellion against God or have our hearts softened in repentance towards him. The message of a cross becomes an indicator as to which direction or which road our lives are on. For those who are on the road to perish, the cross is meaningless. It's foolish. They cannot understand its message Even if they hear the word of the gospel, it doesn't make sense to them. They can't hear its warning. And as a result, they are heading off a cliff to destruction that is to follow. Yet at any moment, God is able to open the eyes of that driver and open their ears so that they can see and hear the truth of that gospel message. The gospel that tells them that God loves them, even though they've been driving away from Him and have turned their back on Him. It warns them of the ruin if they continue to go down the path that they're on, and announces the good news that it's not too late. It tells them that God is willing to remove the offense of them turning their back on Him and all the other things that have happened because they've turned their back on Him. It tells them that God is willing to do that because He came Himself to take the punishment that that action deserved. That God took punishment so that our relationship with Him can be restored. And do you know what? When God allows them to see that truth for what it is, to understand the message of the cross, that message will be so compelling that they're going to want to turn that car around. It's actually going to be the thing that they want to do, the choice they want to make. For those who are being saved, the cross becomes the power and the wisdom for God on their way to salvation. It not only starts the journey, but it provides the strength for that journey, which gets tough sometimes. Satan might put obstacles or opposition or roadblocks or potholes in the way on that journey. Things that slow you down. Things that will make you doubt that you're actually heading in the right direction. On that journey, you'll be tempted to do things by appearance, to do religious things for other people to notice instead of having a heart for God. But this is where the message of the cross really helps. This is where it is rescue for us. And that is why we must keep the cross central in our minds and in our lives. Because for those who are being saved, the cross is where our cold and loveless hearts are softened and warmed towards God as we see the beauty and the depth of His love and we come to desire Him. The cross is where we marvel that God would go through great pain just to be in relationship with us. And we treasure Him all the more deeply for it. The cross is where we see that God is not a God who is pleased or appeased by just external religious actions and things that we do, when He's not won over by them. But instead we see that He won us over when we were in a deep sleep. At the cross is where we see the terrible nature of our sin and the damage it done and the pain it has caused in terms of our relationship with God. It's at the cross where we come to loathe sin and all things that would cause a fracture in our relationship with God or things that would displease Him. It's at the cross where we see the gap between God's holiness and ours, and we beg for Him to rescue us. It's at the cross where we are made holy, redeemed, and righteous. It is at the cross where we are being made perfect, and sin is actually shed from our lives. And it is at the cross where we receive that wonderful promise that a time is coming when there is no more sin, crying, shame, or anything else that would weigh down our lives and rob us of our joy. It all happens through the cross. The experience of Judah shows us that God is aware and interested both in the immediate circumstances of our lives and the conditions of our hearts, and that he is powerful enough to work in both. He knows you absolutely completely, the number of hairs on your head. So when things come up, cry out to him in desperate prayer, knowing that he can deal with the circumstances of your lives as easily as you can blow flour off a benchtop, and knowing that he cares about you. But at the same time, don't make the mistake that Judah did and ignore the condition of your hearts. Cry out to God about the condition of your hearts as well. Beg him that your faith would be increased, that you would become more desperately in love with him and desire him above all other things, that he would be a treasure to you, that you would hate sin and not want to have a bar of it anymore, and that you would love people as he loves people, because they're things of great eternal significance and the source of your greatest joys. God has indeed rescued us and continues to rescue us through the power of the cross. Even as Satan brings difficulties and struggles and burdens along our way, God has indeed rescued us. That remains true. And that will remain true until the very end. So therefore, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who is able to present you before him in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. God, you're an incredibly gracious God. You're a powerful God, and you're a loving God. Thank you for meeting the needs that we're aware of, but also thank you for Jesus and the way that deals with the condition of our hearts. Our hearts are messed up sometimes. We love sin and we're cold towards you. Please continue to work in our lives. Help us to see the message of the cross in all its fullness, that we would be changed and renewed and redeemed, that we'd be different from what we were yesterday, and that we'd be conformed more to you and Jesus, that we may be perfect and pure and holy when we're presented to you on that last day. For your glory. Amen.